to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the major text about the resurrection and its importance. 1 Corinthians 15, our text for this morning is verses 1 through 8. This also is God's holy word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for you have sent your Son, that he took upon himself human flesh, a true body, a reasonable soul, that he is in every way like us, yet he is without sin, that you've provided for us a perfect Savior. Father, we thank you that death could not contain our Lord Jesus, that he was raised up as proof that he is without sin. And because of that, we have just payment and that we have our sins washed away. Father, we thank you that because of his perfect life, because of his perfect sacrifice, that as far as the east is from the west, you have separated our sins from us. Father, we acknowledge no other hope, no other means of salvation other than Jesus Christ and him alone. Father, may we exalt him. May we desire that he would receive glory and not we ourselves. Father, we pray that if any are here who have not committed their life to Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would grant such conviction to us and that we would live for your glory, that we would be all in, that we would have no reserve, but that we would be dedicated to our Lord Jesus, who indeed is worthy. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted and that your servant will be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, there was a major accident in Baltimore. It was the Francis Scott Key Bridge. There was a large container ship, and here I'm using this as an illustration. I'm not here to assign any blame or to assess any of these situations. That's none of my goals. Here, you look at this bridge. You've seen the recordings that the claim was that the ship lost power, and they basically ran into a support of the bridge. There's several of them, and it hit one of them. And you see how quickly that bridge came down. So this ship was moving, large container ship, was at 6-7 knots. You know, a human can probably run much faster than that. It wasn't much, but it hit the support beam, and down came this bridge in a matter of, you know, a few seconds. It came crumbling, tumbling down. Perhaps the image of that bridge coming down is for us a reality if you take Christ's resurrection out of Christianity. That's how terribly and how quickly the whole Christian religion would fall down. So here we think about how there will be scoffers. There will be skeptics. There will be naysayers. They will come. And my encouragement to you is concede nothing to them. They say to you, oh, wait a minute. If only you would concede this, then we'll be able to talk more readily. Then we will respect you. Well, they won't. They won't respect you, no matter what you do. Unless you destroy the very heart of the gospel, they will have no respect for you. And if you did, they would actually lose all respect for you. But you think about how important this message is, this message of the gospel, and how central to it is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book of 1 Corinthians is an eminently practical book. Throughout all the epistles, what we learn about is the importance of the resurrection. In various books, in various of these New Testament letters, you have the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he mentions it at the very beginning. For example, in 1 Peter, first thing he mentions, it seems like, is this idea about the resurrection. And then in 1 Corinthians here, he talks about all kinds of other practical matters. He talks about division or schisms within the church. He talks about lawsuits between believers. He talks about marriage. He addresses the questions raised regarding, is it right for a Christian to have sex with prostitutes? Is it right for a Christian to be involved in the idolatrous worship of idols? What about Christian liberty and the practice of the Lord's Supper, the exercise of spiritual gifts, of orderly worship, and the like? So this book, 1 Corinthians, is eminently practical. And perhaps some people will ask, well, wait a minute, why does he wait till the end of this first letter even to address the resurrection? Well, he does it in different places, you see, in these letters, but in all of the epistles, it seems like what he's addressing is the centrality of the resurrection for our faith in Jesus Christ, that we're not merely believing about some man who lived a good life and was a great example for us. No, that... This is not it. This is not what Jesus is. That if he's merely a good moral teacher, then he's no different than all kinds of other people who claim to be good moral teachers. If he's not God, he is nothing at all. So we see in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, as taught in the scriptures, is central to the saving power of the gospel. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, as taught in the scriptures, is central to the saving power of the gospel. We'll look at this in 2 points. First is the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And second, the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first point, the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here we have the Apostle Paul addressing all kinds of important topics, not the least of which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a certain context in which he's writing here. There were challenges within or without the church. In the Corinthian church, there were some who came in as scoffers, some who came in as false teachers claiming, hey, there's no resurrection. It's okay. There's no resurrection. And here we think about how it's very easy for someone to say, so we're making this claim. Jesus is resurrected from the grave. He died on the cross for our sins, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And then someone else comes and says, hey, Jesus didn't die, nor did he resurrect. And suddenly we're like, oh, shoot, well, he just refuted us. No, he didn't refute us. He just rejected what God has given us. You see, there's a difference between a denial and a proof provided. So the fact that someone denies the truth doesn't mean that there's any proof there. Anyone can deny the truth, but is there a proof? And the answer is no, there's none. And there were people who were coming in, and they were openly denying the resurrection, saying it's not really that important for the faith. The issue at hand for the Apostle Paul, notice that he doesn't immediately jump to the conclusion of, hey, listen, if you guys don't believe this, you're not even believers. He doesn't jump to that conclusion. He's witnessed that of all places, you think about Corinth, this place was bad. This place was really bad, right? And you think about Scotland, you think about various places, boy, You talk to people who live by it. Hey, I don't think you can bring the gospel to that city. That place is fallen. It's like, well, if Jesus cannot save fallen sinners, then is he really a savior? And this is probably the thought about Corinth. But you think about how God saves sinners. Is there any sinner who's so low? Oh, I've committed such bad sins. I just don't know if you can save me. Well, are you denying that Jesus is the perfect Savior? Here, the Apostle Paul addresses the very matter of a lack of discernment. So there's all kinds of attacks. You realize that if you're claiming to follow Christ and you're going to be faithful to him, you will be attacked from every single side. You'll be attacked from the top, you'll be attacked from the bottom, you'll be attacked from the left and the right, and the front and behind. You will be attacked in every way. And he addresses the matter with the Corinthians, say, hey, listen, I think what we have here is a matter of a lack of discernment, right? You need to have this discernment. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So this idea of bearing things beautifully, as in like, hey, if someone comes and rejects you, mistreats you, it'd be great if we say, hey, wow, this person is humble, he is gentle, he bears rejection, he bears insults beautifully. But no, he's saying here, someone comes in and they're teaching a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, and he says, you guys seem to be perfectly fine with it. They bear this beautifully is not a compliment. It's a rebuke, a harsh rebuke. He doesn't commend them for this. Here, he addresses the matter of the false teaching of the denial of Christ's resurrection. Understand for a moment the way that Satan will work. So the craftiness of Satan. Describe some of these methods. The secular approach of deconstructing the Christian faith. So piece by piece. Have you ever seen some of these buildings that are meant for destruction or set up for destruction? So they have companies that come in, they study all the blueprints regarding its structure and its foundation, and they know exactly where to put the explosives so that on film you see the explosion go off and you see the building just kind of implode. We realize that Satan, he is not an amateur theologian. He is an excellent theologian, far better than any one of us. He knows which place to attack. If you've ever played the game of chess, if you've ever been involved in a martial art, and you've made some progress in it, you think about the white belts, right? What they've learned is, okay, well, you have this attack, well, this is the defense. And same as in chess, well, hey, if someone tries to attack your queen this way, this is how you defend against it. Well, as you get better in skill, you realize your opponent, you can't do this one attack and then you try to set up and do another attack. Because, hey, that's just too obvious. What has to happen is you have to have successive attempts, meaning that, hey, you have to establish this beachhead. Or, you know, hey, while I'm swinging this fist, I throw this one, right? You have to get more creative, and that's exactly what Satan does. So it's not a one-step approach. He starts to use a two-step. He starts to use a 10-step approach. You realize that Satan doesn't age. We have a limitation of age. You know, whether 70 years or due to strength, 80 years. Some people reach 100, whatever's the case. We're all limited in time. But Satan, it's not as if he times out. And what that means is you look at his effect on the church. Don't expect that some false doctrine that creeps in is suddenly going to destroy a church or a denomination in a matter of months or even years. You see the effect. The effect is more long term. It's in a generation or three. He's patient in that way. His attacks are going to be subtle. You see, in the situation with the Corinthians, what he does is he tries to separate the historic facts. Hey, there's no such thing as a resurrection. It's okay. But you know what? You can still believe that we have, we spiritualize everything. Oh, there's, you know, we have a spiritual resurrection. That's the important part of it. So it's okay. Jesus didn't really resurrect. We'll just accept that as fact, that he didn't. And that's often how he will approach you. He'll approach you with, hey, we have these concessions. Hey, you know what? Hey, we're in spiritual combat, armed combat. You know, you think about the belt of truth, right? So you have the armor of God begins with the belt of truth. So essentially he's saying, hey, you know what? That belt, why don't you not put it on? And you think about fair fighting. So he's going to define the terms. Hey, fair fighting is if you know, why don't you not use that sword? So that sword, you don't use it, and the belt, don't put it on. And let's start to fight. And that'll be fair. Oh, wait a minute. We're gonna fight on his terms. Well, if you're fighting on the enemy's terms, I'm sorry to say, you and I have already lost, already defeated. If you've entered a fair fight, you're already defeated. You need to be using the sword of the Spirit. And if he's told you, hey, you can't use that because I won't allow you to, or it's not fair if you use it. Hey, these aren't rules that we're allowed to follow. Here, so you think about what he does. He separates the facts from the reality. So, hey, we can deny these facts and we can continue on. You can still have, you know, your Christian faith. But what happens when our doctrine, what happens when our beliefs are separated from facts? Then what ends up happening is we have merely dogma. We have biases. We have myths. We have fables. We have superstitions. And how long will it take before the pressure of popularity or of the world can break down what remains of biases and your superstitions and your myths? Here we think about Christian doctrine. They're founded upon facts. They're founded upon truth. We cannot separate them. We cannot concede anything. We think about what the Apostle Paul is saying there in verse 1 when he says, now I would remind you, or other versions, now I would make known to you, brothers. So the idea is he's not telling them something completely new. He's reminding them of something. And we think about how important the ministry of reminding is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writes to believers in 2 Peter 1:12, he said, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. It's not as if the Corinthians didn't know this before. He preached this message to them. They believed in the resurrection. And then suddenly someone comes denying it, and they think it's okay. Part of the ministry of the word is reminding people of the importance of God's truth, of God's word. There are competing messages that attempt to creep in. Instead, what we should have is the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And we need that as a daily reminder. We think also about the matter of the means of God's saving power. He says it twice in these verses. He mentions the matter of the gospel I preached to you, that you hold fast to the word I preached to you. And we think about how people nowadays, they don't like to be preached at. They like to receive suggestions. They like to come to their own conclusions. But Romans 10 makes it very clear, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You think about the methods. So you might say, well, hey, we're very different people now because we have the internet or we have smartphones. Not all that much has changed. You think about the means that God uses. He's still going to use the means of the preaching of the word. He's still going to be using the means of the church, of the gathering of the saints. Yeah. That cannot be obsoleted over time. The issues that men are dealing with, they're really no different than the issues 2,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago, whatever. Those issues are unchanged. Preaching is still the God-ordained means by which sinners are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, by which we are nurtured in the faith. Here we think about the proper response to God's saving power. You see that in the word there. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So you look at these individual statements, which you received. Meaning that the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, I came to you earlier, and I preached the message. You believed it. You confessed it. You said, yes, this Jesus is resurrected from the grave. There was a physical, there was a bodily resurrection. That Thomas could put his finger in Jesus' side and in his hands and say there really were wounds. That Jesus, after he resurrected, he was on the shore of the lake and he had cooked some fish and he ate it. Meaning that they witnessed him eat this and an apparition, a ghost, doesn't eat food. So we must believe God at his word. We must receive it. We must embrace the promises of the gospel. This means that we have to believe God's diagnosis of our spiritual condition. That he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can't step in there and say, well, all but me. Right? It applies for everyone, but it doesn't apply for me. No, it applies for everyone. We believe God's diagnosis. We also believe God's warning that there will come a day when we all must answer to Jesus who sits on that white throne of judgment. That all will answer to him. There will be a reckoning. That either your sins will be paid for in eternity, in hell, or your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only two options. Here we think also about how we ought to accept God's solution to your problem, that we ought to acknowledge this is a problem. This is my greatest problem, is I lack righteousness. You lack righteousness. And we have our sins there before God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the free gift. It's a gift, meaning it's not free as in cheap or worthless. It's free in that you cannot pay for it. We tend to think of free things. No one gives out valuable things. God does. We can't equate free with being cheap. It was of infinite cost. It's free because you and I cannot possibly pay for it. We can't pay anything for it. We receive it by faith. We receive it by faith apart from works. So this is that which you've received, in which you stand. I ask you, people of God, is God's word the foundation of your life? Is it the foundation of your life? There's only these two options. You have the shifting sand foundations of the world and her convictions, or you have the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen a situation where if someone has one foot on the dock and one foot in the boat, well, what happens to them? I mean, are they going to be stable? I've seen someone do the splits like that. Not good. So you have one foot on the dock, one foot in the boat, and the boat moves out. You can't have one foot on the sand and one foot on the rock. And you realize that if you're going to stand, it must be with both feet. Foundations do not remain bare. Foundations are built upon. You build upon them. Your future, your hopes, your security, your eternity. These are the things you build on your foundation. You realize you put all these things on that foundation, whether it be sand or rock. You put it on the rock, it'll survive for an eternity. You put it on the sand, all of those things will be lost. Will you stand upon the truth of the gospel? Will you stand upon the truth of God's word? Especially when there is opposition. So that's the next response. You must hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold fast, meaning that your response must be you cling to it tightly. And it's not when it's 10 a.m. and it's 70 degrees out and sunny. It's during a time of turmoil, during a time of testing. You think back to Jesus' parable of the soils or of the types of hearers, the rocky ground hearer, that there was shallow dirt. And we're told the seed that fell on that rocky path, shallow dirt. And then the seed starts to come up and the sun beats down on it. But because it's shallow dirt on top of rock, there's no root. And he describes that in a time of testing, they fall away. There's opposition that comes. There's doubters. There's scoffers who come. Will you succumb to this pressure of the world? Think about what was it, Elijah said at Mount Carmel regarding the Israelites. If Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, then follow him. But do not waver between two opinions. Don't stand in the middle trying to hold on to both. And you think about this statement of believing in vain. What does believing in vain mean? It means not following through on your convictions, not obeying while claiming faith. Of course I believe. Well, why didn't you obey? Why didn't you obey God at his word? Well, people were starting to insult me and mock me. People were starting to insult my intelligence and my lack of good looks. Well, you realize that there may come a day when they might say, hey, because you follow this Jesus Christ, we're going to burn you. We're going to burn you and your house. We're going to burn your house down. We're going to spill your blood. You realize it's those who persevere to the end who are saved. Not that persevering is a work that saves you. But rather, this idea of he who has genuine faith is the one who perseveres to the end. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It requires that you and I hold fast to the word. See also the result of God's saving power there in verse 2, in which you are saved. In which you are saved. The result of God's saving power is that sinners are saved by the power of Jesus Christ. One of my friends, he's a cop. And in the roll call room, he puts on various names, various quotes. Very interesting. He said he did this test. He put names of false gods, whoever they were. The names, the quotes remain. But then he puts up there Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then Acts 4:12, and it says Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said it. It's his word. And he says that, surprisingly, that quote and Jesus' name keeps on getting erased. But if he puts the name of Krishna, puts the name of Allah, puts the name of whoever, it stays there. So what's happening? Someone's erasing his name. And the question is, why? And that's the answer, is that Jesus' name is the only name that saves. This is why there's such opposition to it. This is why the world that follows Satan despises the name of Christ, because he realizes that is the means, that is the only means by which sinners can be saved. There's no one cursing Vishnu or Krishna or whatever these other false gods, or, you know, Thor and Odin, you know, these Norse gods. No one curses those false gods. They only curse the true and the living God in Jesus Christ, because it is the only name by which we may be saved. It's because Jesus is the only Lord who saves to the uttermost those who trust in him. It is the only good news for sinners. This is why the gospel, Christ's resurrection, is under such attack by Satan and the world. But it's the power of God manifested in saving sinners. So that's the first point. The first point of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the second point, the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So we begin with the importance of the saving message. For I deliver to you as of first importance. The Apostle Paul's role, even as he spoke in Acts 20, as he spoke to the church and the elders of Ephesus, that he said, I did not withhold from you teaching the whole counsel of God. Now, granted, he said that. That's true. He taught them everything that was in God's word. But he also says here that I deliver to you of first importance, meaning that the gospel message is of primary importance. Have you ever wondered, what are the things that we want our children to know before they leave home? Now, granted, we have this strange phenomena of these boomerang kids, right? So maybe they leave home at 18 or 22, but then they somehow boomerang back and they're 35, they're living in the basement. Okay, whatever's the case. You assume the 18, boom, they're gone. But you ask, well, what are the things that you absolutely need to teach them? Well, is it important that you teach them how to balance your checkbook or to manage their finances or to treat others kindly and respect or to follow through in your commands? What are those things are? You know, all those things are good and necessary. But you ask, in a Christian home, are the children within the church, within the home, have they learned? Have they been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have they seen it lived out in your life as husband and wife, as father and mother? Do they see a practice in the home? Do they see a practice within the life of the church? This is of first importance. Do you reflect on this gospel message daily? Do you treasure it? Do you delight in it? Do you give thanks to the Lord for sending his son to die on behalf of sinners? Here, it's also a reminder of the divine source of this saving message. The Apostle Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here you think about how there might be couriers that people hire. Whether or not it's a contract carrier, USPS, UPS, FedEx, right? You have a package, it's important, you insure it. You can imagine, well, how much trouble a courier would get into if he decided to tamper with the package. Hey, I'm going to open up this package. Hey, look at that. There's some rare French chocolates. I'm going to eat half of them, and I'm going to wrap it back up and deliver it. Well, that's tampering with the package. When you think about how there might be couriers that have more important packages, maybe live organs, right? This person died. They wanted their organs donated. This is a live heart or a kidney or a liver or something. He's taking it to someone else. Well, what if he decides to take a break and it doesn't get there in time? You think about how important this message is. And the Apostle Paul uses these phrases that he received and then he delivered of first importance. Here we ought to acknowledge that what he's saying, he received it, meaning he didn't originate it. It didn't begin with him. He didn't make up something new. He received this message from Jesus, as he said in Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I receive it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he received, he passed on to these Corinthians. He didn't tamper with it. He didn't make it up. He received it from Jesus. He passed it on to them. You think about how the church today, if we're not connected to the church of the past. So you think about how in Acts it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Well, the apostles' teaching is not what they originated, what Jesus taught them. And you think about what Jesus taught, well, is that it much different than what the prophets taught, what Moses taught? The answer is no. There was a continuity there. We see also that the gospel message is a fulfillment of the scriptures. How the apostle Paul mentions twice in these verses, in accordance with the scriptures. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Here we acknowledge that the scriptures are not merely the writings of men of antiquity. They were, but it's not merely that. The author is the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ. He is the Word incarnate. You think about the Word of God. It was breathed out by God. The Word of God, the Old Testament, it spoke about this gospel that would come. Spoke about this Messiah who would come. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We are like sheep. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see also in the New Testament accounts, it confirms the truth of what happened, of what Jesus came to do and what he taught, of who he is. When you think about how what Paul is doing, he's addressing error. He's addressing heresy, a denial of Christ's resurrection. He's bringing them back to the scriptures. So you think about a master, some kind of a master of a martial art or of chess. He's going to take them back to the fundamentals. Okay, we're going back to the scriptures. Exactly what Jesus does. Temptation comes from Satan in the wilderness. He goes to the scriptures. How does he combat false teaching? He goes back to the Word of God. And this is what you and I must do. We must go back to the Word of God and do so often. Think about how people come in. Satan comes in. If we eat of it, we will surely die. Satan steps in there. Hey, you will not surely die. Well, is there any proof there? Is there any refutation? No, there wasn't. There was just a denial. And you think, well, if someone denies what the Bible says, is that somehow make the Bible untrue? No, it only proves that they're unbelieving and rebellious. That's all it proves. Will you believe the doubts of men? Will you believe the lies of Satan? Or will you believe God and his word? Who is the liar? It's not God. It's Satan. It's the world. It's your own heart. These are the liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is the word that does not change. We see also the content of this saving message. There's four redemptive facts. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, Christ's post-resurrection appearances. So Christ's death. You realize that Christ didn't just die to set an example for us. Let's all be martyrs. No, that's not why he died. God did not send his son to die to say, hey, look, this is how much I love you. This is what I do to my son. If that were the case, so what is that other than divine child abuse? That's all it is. Hey, look how much I love my son. This is what I'm going to do to you too. No, it was a death for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He didn't die merely to set an example. He didn't die to demonstrate God's love, which those things are true. But he died in our place. He died for a particular people. He died to make a payment. He died on behalf of a chosen people. And perhaps this is the question that comes up. And people can say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's a real person. Yeah, he died on the cross. He died for sinners. But the question is, do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he died in your place? Do you believe he died the death that you deserve to die? He died to pay the price for the sins of his people. He paid the price, the ransom to set you free. Your guilt has been removed. That Jesus paid the price in full. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You realize that there was a transaction that took place. There was our sins placed upon him, his righteousness freely given to you. And we're told it's according to the scriptures. The scriptures have proven it. It doesn't matter who denies it. If God says it, it's according to the scriptures. He actually died. There was a burial. He was buried for 3 days. And this is further proof of his death, that he actually was dead. And then Christ resurrected. There's a reason why Satan attacks so hard this doctrine of the resurrection. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then it would only prove that Jesus was a sinner and there was no atonement. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul acknowledges this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, meaning that your guilt is still upon you. But since Jesus did rise from the grave by God's power, it proves that he is sinless. He is God. He was, beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that it proved that he is the Son of God. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We read earlier in Psalm 16 that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he quotes this psalm, even as he's preaching to these Jews. And he's saying to them, hey, listen, this was not referring to the author David who wrote it. Because they all acknowledge, hey, yeah. It says in Mictom of David, David wrote it, but he's saying, hey, it doesn't apply to him because he's in the grave and he's rotted. He says this applies to our Lord Jesus, that he will not undergo decay. He is raised anew. We think about the power of the gospel, the power to save. Think about the attacks that Satan has. He does not want sinners to come to hear this good news of the gospel. So he's going to deny that it happened. You realize that there's something that they cannot refute. The skeptics, they can't refute the fact that there is an empty grave. Well, we have this theory. That these Jews, hey, we have this theory that the Romans said, okay, they let his disciples come and they took the body away. It's like, okay, well, if you have that theory, well, where's the body then? Because if you have a theory that they took the body, meaning the body's still dead, then you have to present the body to us. Meaning, unless you can present that body, that dead body, and verify that it is Jesus, then that's just a fallacious theory. What we have, rather, is the evidence of the resurrection, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You think about how truth is established. in a court case, you can't establish truth on one witness, but on the testimony of two or three witnesses, that someone can be convicted of a crime and sentenced to death based on the truth that is established between two or three witnesses. How many witnesses were there of this resurrection? There's at least the 12 apostles, and then you add on to that, you have the apostle Paul. Then you have 500 people, and Paul is saying, hey, these 500 people, some of them are dead, but most of them are still alive, meaning you could actually talk to them and hear them say, hey, you know what? We saw him. You think about how we take so much for granted. We take so much as fact. A few years ago, my family, we were in Florida for a church meeting, and someone got COVID at that church meeting. So this was after 2020, right? Maybe it was 2021. So someone got COVID, and then we weren't able to go drive south to the Florida Keys. I don't know if you've ever been to the Florida Keys. I've never been there. We wanted to drive there, right? And so we think it exists because we see it on a map. We've talked to people who have been there. We've never seen it ourselves, but we assume, we believe that it exists. And you think about how so many of these things we take for granted. Hey, the Florida Keys exist, these islands that are connected by some kind of bridge and these roads. And well, yes, we accept that. And then we have over 500 witnesses saying they saw Jesus. And yet we say, hey, we don't know if we can believe that. If 500 witnesses are not enough, then how many do you need? How many do you need? 500 aren't enough. It seems as if there are none that would be enough. 1,000, 10,000. What are we going to be willing to accept? Here we think about how this word can apply to us in our lives, even as we think about the importance of what our God has done. It's a reminder to us that there is no need to concede anything to the world or to Satan. Regarding the skeptic or the doubter, the scoffer who comes, we don't need to concede any of this historic facts of Christianity, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Don't concede any of it. It's not as if you're conceding it will somehow gain their respect or earn their favor. It only weakens the gospel message. Be careful about thinking that Christianity may safely concede anything and yet still maintain the doctrine itself. There will be no shortage of attacks on the historic fact of the resurrection, for the Christian religion is founded upon it. You see also the role of Scripture in your life. The statement, according to the Scriptures, that you and I would be people who live by the book according to the Scriptures. Is the Word of God persuasive for you? Is it authoritative in your life? What about when the world and the Bible are in opposition? Will you then hold fast to the word? When other people say, you're absolutely ridiculous, who believes that today? You think about the excuses we can make. Well, no one else is doing it. No one else believes it. Well, that's especially important, is that you believe it, especially when no one else does. We think also about God's design in using error and heresy in the church. It's often the case in the history of the church that some false teaching creeps in there. And then people say, hey, wait a minute, it doesn't sound quite right. And then there might be the question, admittedly, wait a minute, well, if that sounds wrong, then what do we believe? It's like, well, we need to figure that out. Well, isn't that how creeds and confessions come about? Is because there's something that doesn't sound right, and they need to figure out what's right. And you think about how that process is always going back to the Word of God and seeing what God has said and what He has taught us, and that this is the way that it's done. It's going back to the Word and leaning on, depending on the Scriptures. There's also here the promise of a gospel hope that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, the command to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ, who is the only sufficient sacrifice for sinners. Trust in His perfect righteousness. believe upon him in faith and trust that your sins have been paid for in full. We worship a risen Savior. He is risen indeed. He was raised to life so that we might be justified. We go to him in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father.